You're our guest. We're very delighted to have you today. Very special honor to have you. I think I counted a while the other day that we have about 26 of our members gone today, either on vacation or in Dallas to be with the Meadows family and concert that was taking place up there. Jackie's son, Scott, is recovering from cancer, and he was doing a benefit for cancer survivors, and that's why Tommy and Jackie and most of those folks are gone today. But we're very delighted to have you. Lord willing, next week, Nancy and I will be in Tucumcari, New Mexico, for gospel meeting there. Looking forward to reunion with brethren there. And in my absence, Jamie will be preaching Sunday morning, and Chris Jones will be doing the afternoon sermon. I'd like to encourage you to be with them and to encourage these men in their work. And we have a pretty busy summer. After that, I'll return home for a couple of weeks, and then Anna Kay and Joe and Chris and I will be going to Jamaica for 10 days to do some work down there, and so we're looking forward to that as well. Want to take a minute to welcome our new members. We rejoiced in Ricky Luter and his decision Wednesday night to become a child of God, and it's good to have him as a part of our family. And Flynn, we welcome you as a part of our family. Good to have you with us. Looking forward to our working relationship together. In the book of Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul begins Romans chapter 4 with a question. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh?" The implication is, the question, was Abraham, the physical forefather of the Jews, justified upon the basis of perfection or perfect law-keeping? And the implication is no. And thus, in the second verse, we find that Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God." Then he makes that statement. And after that statement, then he adds a question. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then after the question, he adds a quotation from the book of Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness," and he was counted to him for righteousness. Thus, the implication is that in Paul and his argumentation with the Roman brethren implies the authority of the Scriptures, recognizing the authority of the Scriptures. Actually, the word Scripture is used 51 times in the King James Version. And one place in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it is combined with another word. Paul says to Timothy that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice in this text he uses the word Scripture, but then he combines it with the word holy. The sacred Scriptures are the Holy Scriptures, implying something that was very special about the Scriptures. That is, that when we speak of Scripture, we're talking about the fact that God has spoken the inspired text, recognizing again the authority of the Scriptures. The other 51 times that this word is used, most of the time it is used with reference to the Old Testament. But upon one occasion, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, it not only refers to an Old Testament document, but also to the Gospel of Luke. Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That quotation comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And then he adds, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages," a quotation that comes from the Gospel of Luke, thus Paul implying the authority of the book of Deuteronomy, that is, that it was a part of God's word, God spoke, but also recognizing the authority of what Luke wrote as also being the Scriptures. We find in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter, referring to the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul, is also in all his epistles speaking to them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Thus, Peter acknowledges then that the writings of Paul are equal to what is found in the Old Testament, the rest of the Scriptures. He may have the Old Testament in mind. He may have had in mind other inspired documents, New Testament documents, that were also circulating at the time, the same time that Paul's writings. But again, Peter acknowledges the authority of the Scriptures. That's very important. We also find that sometimes the word is used in the verb form. The verb form in the Greek is grapho, which basically means to write. We're very familiar with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew the 4th chapter, where 3 times when he was tempted, Jesus said, "It is written." It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only will you serve." 3 times he said, "It is written," honoring and recognizing the authority of the Word of God, or the inspired text, or the authority of the Scriptures. Well, Paul uses that same argument in Romans 3 in verse 10. Here Paul is establishing the sinfulness of man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sinfulness of Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, "As it is written." Interesting that the verb form there is present tense. Describing, that is, recognizing the current. It has been written, or it is written. He is recognizing then the current authority of the Scriptures, honoring. He says it is written, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He begins to quote from various Old Testament sources, especially the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Thus, Paul recognized the authority of what was written, the authority of the Scriptures. Now, there's something very significant about that, because in the writings of Paul, we find that Paul recognized and quoted from many other works of antiquity. For example, in Titus chapter 1, he refers to one of the prophets of Crete. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." In the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, he refers to the poets. Your own poets have said, "We are also his offspring." And in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it is believed that Paul was quoting from one of the writers of antiquity when he says, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." But what is significant about that is that even though he quotes from, in an ad hominem argument, from various writers, he never refers to these writings of antiquity as being inspired, or as being the Scripture, or saying concerning them, "It is written." Also, you're probably familiar or heard of the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version was given in about 250 BC by a fellow by the name of Ptolemy of Egypt. And here are some facts about that Septuagint translation. Number one, it was the authorized version of Greek-speaking Jews and Christians. In fact, Jesus, when he would go to the synagogue, most likely read from the Septuagint. The disciples, early disciples, would have read from the Septuagint version. Many of the Greek-speaking Jews had no other text to go to than the translation that was given by Ptolemy. But here's another fact. The Septuagint contained the apocryphal books of ancient Jewish era. Today, if you were to pick up a Catholic Bible, you would find the Apocrypha books in their translation. The Septuagint version did indeed contain these apocryphal books. But here's another fact. They never did pass the test of inspired literature. And we also find that New Testament writers quoted from the Old Testament some 295 times, but never, not one citation comes from the apocryphal books in the New Testament. Not one. Therefore, while some church fathers deemed that the apocryphal books had some kind of aura about them, the reality is that Jesus and his disciples never acknowledged the authority of those apocryphal books. The scripture stood in a class all by itself. Now, what is the application here? What's the meaning for it? Let's look at some other places in which these words are used. First of all, in the book of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, you remember that Jesus was expounding with the Sadducees. They had come to him and they were going to trick him. They thought they had this hypothetical example that would supposedly prove that there was no resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, no life after death. And so they came to him with this hypothetical example. But Jesus' answer to them was what? He answered them and said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures," implying the authority of God's word, nor the power of God. And then he quotes from the book of Exodus, the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read?" Now, there are two things that Jesus implies there. Number one, he acknowledges the authority of the scriptures. Where do we go to find the answer? We go to the Word of God. And number two, he implies that these Jewish Sadducees were responsible for reading it, and not only that, but understanding what the scriptures taught. You and I are responsible too. We have the Word of God before us, and we are responsible for reading it and understanding what God says to us in his Word. In the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, we're very familiar with the parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. But what's interesting is the way in which that parable begins. That is what prompted the parable that Jesus offered. In the 25th verse, there was a certain lawyer who stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if somebody today asked you, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" where would you go? Would you go to the writings of man? Would you go to the Watchtower Society? Would you go to the various creeds of various religions? Would you go to the catechism? Or would you go to the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you where Jesus went. This man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You've read the law. What's written there? What is your reading of it? What is your understanding of what is written in the law? What is your understanding of what is written in the scriptures? And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." You have given the right answer. You see, there was a difference between a right answer and a wrong answer. I know a lot of people don't believe that. Everything's relative to them. But to Jesus, there was a difference between what was right and wrong, and how do you find what is right? How did this man answer rightly? Because he had read and understood what was written in the law. How do we know what's right and wrong today? We go to the scriptures. We go to God's Word. Very simple. We read it and we understand what God has said. In the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, we have an example of a conversion, the conversion of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Remember that the disciples had been scattered from Jerusalem, and one of them, Philip, was up in Samaria preaching, and then he was caught by the Spirit, and he went down and he found a fellow who was riding in a chariot on his way to Gaza, this Ethiopian nobleman. And God called him to come to that chariot. And we find that he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And I should have included in the chart that later on in the text that Luke in verse 32 says, and the place in the scripture which he read was this. And he gives a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 35 it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He began at that scripture and preached Jesus. Someone today comes to you and says, I want to know more about the Lord. I want to know about salvation. Where do you go? Where does conversion begin? It begins with an understanding of what is stated in the scriptures, in the Word of God. And you can do the same thing that Philip did. You and I can do the same thing. Someone reading the Bible, do you understand what you're reading? Could I help you to understand what you are reading? Let us sit down together and let us try to understand what God wants. Let us know what He wants us to do that we might please Him in all things. And thus the conversion of this eunuch began with the hearing of God's Word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. You believe that? Thus again, there was an acknowledgement of the authority of God's Word. Romans 9 and verse 17. Paul is expounding upon the sovereignty of God. Many of the Jewish Christians could not understand why God had, for example, included the Gentiles in His plan. That is, without keeping the law. And his point is that he, through a process of argumentation, demonstrate that God has used Israel, developed Israel, and by Israel brought forth a Savior, and God had the right to do that. And that God also had the right then to save Gentiles upon the basis of grace through faith in Christ. That, if he has that right, if he makes that choice, it's his right. But what does he do to establish the authority of his argument? He says, for the scripture says, and he quotes from the book of Exodus again, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Thus, Paul uses the authoritative source, the Word of God, to demonstrate his argument. What is found in the scriptures? Now, what's the implication of this? Well, first of all, you've probably heard lately about the Da Vinci Code. Oh, there was all this stuff said about that. And if you watched any of the History Channel, especially last summer, you probably got sick of it, watching stuff about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, these spurious, supposed pseudo-inspired letters. Why is man interested in those things? I'll tell you why. Because man is attempting to escape from his responsibility to God. Bottom line. Because man is trying to escape from the authority of the Scriptures. Thus, in the Da Vinci Code, the quotation, the Bible is the product of man. My dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Thus, this supposed fiction writer begins to place a thought in the minds of man that the Bible is the product of man rather than the product of God. Why do men do this? Why are they infatuated with it? Because they want to absolve themselves from the authority of what it says. And let me ask you a question. If this man is correct, where does that leave Jesus? You think about the New Testament documents and the claims that Jesus made. The claim that he was the Son of God. The very claim that he was God. The claim that he was Lord and Savior. And the claim that he would be put to death and miraculously raised from the dead. The claim that he would be ascended to the Father, to rule at the right hand of God. Where does that leave Jesus? If the scriptures are the product of the mind of man, then where does that leave the man Jesus? You see, we have only three choices when you combine and think about the claims that he made. He is either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he is Lord. There's only three things you can do with him. But you can't have him as just a good teacher, as some liberal theologians say. Or maybe you've heard things said about verbal inspiration. You see, some people think that when the Bible was inspired, that God just sort of used the thoughts. He just sort of gave the thoughts to these men, and they sort of wrote down their own thoughts. It was kind of like a real general thing. And in fact, if you read through the Bible, it's inspired in some spots, but in some spots it's just what Paul thought about it, not inspired. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is what spots are inspired and what spots aren't, and how would you determine the difference and know the difference? And of course, the whole reality is that men want to determine and know the difference basically by their own choice, subjective. Well, I decided this part I don't like. God didn't say that. But over here, God did say this because I kind of like it. That's the bottom line. But the reality is that when God inspired the book, he gave them the very words. Using the personalities of these men, he gave them every word that was found in that original text. Thus Paul says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in words, few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. God gave them the very words that they wrote down. That's the implication. And the other implication, by the way, is that God gave them the words, and they wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. Talking to a young lady a couple of days ago, and we sat down and opened the Bible. And it was just kind of like this starry eye, you know. That book is, you know, so mysterious that I can't understand it. And I said, let's read the verse. I said, you read it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand that? What's he saying? Well, he's saying all men are sinners, yes. Do you understand that? Yes. Not that part. God wrote it down. These men wrote it down so that when we read, we can indeed understand. But the implication is that God inspired these men with the very words that they wrote down. Thus, verbal inspiration. What's the implication of that? That is that every word is important. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the word baptism was used, the Greek word is the Greek word baptizo. Now, in the religious world, you have immersion, you have sprinkling and pouring. If words don't matter, Then why did the Holy Spirit choose the word baptizo, which means immersion, and not choose the word rantizo, which means to sprinkle, or the other Greek word that means to pour, if words don't matter? You see where man is going with this? And in the same text, we have that little Greek word, ice, that has been translated for, expressing the design and the purpose of baptism, where Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here is ice, translated for, meaning a go or toward. He says, toward or for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If words don't mean anything, then we shouldn't worry, should we, about the little Greek word ice. If I don't like that word and don't like that command, I'll just decide that this is one of those spots where it's not translated or not inspired. And thus we find that indeed these men understood and recognized the authority of the Scriptures, of every word that was given. And here's an implication of serious matter for you and I. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to that he has done, whether good or bad." Now here are three things you can learn from that text. Number one, there's going to be a judgment. Number two, that judgment is universal. No one in this room will miss it. You're going to be there, whether you want to or not. Nobody's going to miss it. And number three, you're going to be judged upon the basis of what you do in this life. Paul says, whether good or bad. Now, how do you know the difference between what's good and what's bad? What's good and right? Very simple. God gave an objective standard. He gave you the Scriptures so that you can know the difference. Another passage, John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You ever take a test? You know, in college, one of the things that I used to really get frustrated with was that when you take a test, we call it ambiguous. In other words, you really didn't know to some degree the standard by which you would be tested or judged. I mean, the professor was just out there, you know. He was never really clear about what was going to be tested. But there were times when you knew the standard, knew the measurement. We understand that in everyday life. We go to the gas station, we buy a gallon of gas, we buy a gallon of milk. We understand the standard of measurement. Jesus says very clearly, here's the standard by which George and everyone else here today will be judged on that day. Jesus says, the word that I have spoken, that is what will judge him in the last day. And I want you to be ready. More importantly, the Lord wants you to be ready. Maybe there's someone here today who has never obeyed the gospel, never put on Christ in baptism. Maybe you need to do that. If you do, could we assist you? Today, would you come with penitent heart and come before this audience and confess Jesus is Lord and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, if that be your desire? If we can help you in any way or assist you in any way, and getting your life right, would you come as we stand and sing the song singing?